Good morning indeed. We've been going through the book of Deuteronomy. We're continuing this morning. We're up to chapter 7. And some challenging things in this chapter, which is really the keynote for what we'll look at. Challenging things. And what do we make of them? So we'll pray here and ask God to use this time. Thanks, Father. Lord, for the truths that we've already been considering from your word recited and from songs that we have sung, thank you for your saving grace. Thank you for being a good shepherd and for coming after us and taking hold of our hearts and lives and awakening us from the dead. Lord, we're so grateful. Thank you for this set apart time to be together and to turn our hearts to you and open to you and to one another. Work for your name's sake. Amen. There's a photo here. It's a picture of a mass grave that's been exposed. And these are victims of the genocide that took place in Bosnia back in the early 90s, 1992 through 1995. Sieges of towns, mass killings, mass rapes, torture, deportations. Scores and hundreds of people moved off to camps where they were interred or put to death. All of that culminating in July of 1995 with the massacre at Srebrenica. And resulting eventually in convictions for genocide and ethnic cleansing. So here's the question this morning. Is something like this perpetrated in the Old Testament by God's people at God's direction? Challenging question. We're going to read from chapter 7 in Deuteronomy, and I'll read the first 8 verses, not the entire chapter. Here, Moses is addressing Israel as the nation, not yet a nation, but the people of the Israelites are preparing to enter the land, the promised land. And God, through Moses, says this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So there's our passage or text of scripture for this morning. And what do we think? One thing I think is that God's ways transcend our understanding. And we're familiar, many of us, with the statement in Isaiah 55, My thoughts are not your thoughts, says God. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, God's ways, obviously, sometimes are hard to understand. It's not that we can't understand anything about God. He has revealed himself. But some things are hard to understand. Some things are disturbing or unsettling. And it raises the question, it's the title of this sermon, is God a likable God? Well, there are two ways of God in particular that we see in the passage we just read. One is, God sends his people into the promised land. That's the plan. That's what God is doing. And this involves displacing another people, the Canaanites. We'll just use that as a summary term for the peoples, the Canaanite peoples that dwelt in that land. And we see basically this instruction through Moses, destroy the Canaanites. That's one of the ways of God in Deuteronomy 7. And then here's another one. God, this is very clear in the passage we read, God chooses Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you. He sets his love on Israel in particular, and it's Israel especially, Israel exclusively, not other nations, but Israel in particular. He chooses this one people to work through. So here's a summary of where I want to head with these ideas. These two ways of God in particular, and there are other ways of God that we see in Scripture that similarly might cause us to wonder, I don't understand this, or this is troubling to me. But my conclusion is, we can be at peace with God's unfathomable ways in light of his unfathomable, disarming love at the cross of Christ. So that's going to be our ending point. So first of all, let's consider these two issues. The first of which is, destroy the Canaanites. There are various problem themes in the Old Testament that have been under attack, under scrutiny and under attack. God's been under attack by, in particular, the so-called new atheists, really aggressive, antagonistic atheists, atheistic thinkers, some of them very, very bright. And people like Richard Dawkins, who slams God for wiping out the Canaanites. He says, this is ethnic cleansing, or worse, this is genocide, and God endorses it, and God directs it. What kind of a God is this? So we can ask, is this an accurate portrayal of God? Is it? Well, there are eight factors I want to consider, and in some ways this is, I just want to present some, it's going to sound like a research paper for a while here, but eight factors, okay? We're going to just jump through them. They're listed very briefly in your bulletin. The first one is, bottom line, God is the author of life. All life comes from him. All our lives come from him. And so, as the author of life, he has the rightful claim. He has a rightful claim on lives, on our lives, on any life. Everyone's lives. And that may seem harsh or arbitrary or unjust, but again, God knows more than we do, more than we can understand about this. And so we see, for example, Job, after losing all of his wealth and all his livestock and his servants, and then tragically his children, 10 of them, his heart is you can imagine what his heart is, what's happening in his heart. But this is what he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So there's a somewhere inside of Job, there's this recognition that God is sovereign, and as the author of life, he has a rightful claim on lives, including in this case, the lives of his sons and daughters. And so he's pronouncing, that's a God-honoring thing to say. You can imagine the grief and the despair, perhaps, in his life, in his heart. All right, so a rightful claim as the author of life, a rightful claim on our lives. Secondly, God's ownership, particularly in reference to the land, God owns the land. God owns the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites are just tenants in God's land. He's the landowner. They are the tenants. He has a right to evict them. And that's what he does. He drives them out. Likewise, later on in their history, Israel becomes tenants in God's land. And it would come to the place where God drives Israel out likewise for their idolatry. God's ownership of the land. Thirdly, what we read about in Deuteronomy, in this sermon, or perhaps three separate sermons that Moses gives as the Israelites are poised to enter into the promised land, what we read about here and what is played out in the book of Joshua as people do enter the land and they begin taking possession of it, we have to remember this is a unique occurrence. It was initiated by clear one-time commands directly from God. And sometimes this war and others like it, although there aren't many in the Bible, sometimes it's referred to as a Yahweh war because it's God directed. He tells them to take the land. These approved Yahweh wars in the Old Testament are limited to a window of time in Israel's history and to a specific small geographic location and to a specific grouping of people. So it's like there's really a boundary around Yahweh wars. It's not like this is the way God works through the centuries, indiscriminate slaughter of other peoples. As a matter of fact, the Yahweh wars, in comparison to what other nations in the ancient Near East were doing on the warpath, are very restrained, because other empires like the Babylonians or the Persians or eventually the Greeks, they were more indiscriminate in their aggressive behavior toward other nations. So it's a unique occurrence that we're looking at here in terms of the big picture in the Bible. Fourthly, God's judgment. God's judgment is real. God must judge sin. Must judge sin and moral corruption and depravity without judgment. This is of his nature. He is a holy God, and as a holy God, he must judge sin. Without judgment, there's no such thing as mercy. Without judgment, there's really no such thing as love. And we see God's judgment at work at different intervals in the story of God. For example, prominently in the book of Genesis, the flood of Noah. Eight people are spared. Eight people experience mercy. The rest are wiped out. That's God's judgment because of their moral corruption and depravity and rebellion against God. There's also Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment upon a whole region, two cities and surrounding area, because the people had gone so far astray in rebelling against God and pursued depraved lifestyle, moral corruption. So God's agents of judgment include water, fire and brimstone, or an invading army, maybe an army of locusts. There are different ways that God passes judgment on whole cities or peoples at times. The Canaanites, this is the thing to keep in mind, the Canaanites are not an innocent people who just happen to be in the way of the Israelites who are entering into the land. Their this people is given over to a whole corrupt lifestyle of adultery and incest and bestiality and child sacrifice, depravity in the extreme, pervasive in their culture. And they were at the point of no return. They were ripe for judgment. God is the only one who can determine what that point is, but he determined they were ripe for judgment. So this is God's judgment on sin, which leads to number five, Canaanite idolatry. The moral depravity of the Canaanites was all bound up with their idolatrous worship of morally depraved gods. So you have Baal, the fertility god in their religion, and his female consort, Asherah. The Canaanites would practice temple sex, just institutional prostitution, sexual relationships right on the temple grounds, and that was thought to be a means of stimulating Baal and Asherah, god and goddess, to have sex together so that there would be the happy result of rain, crops, babies. That's their religion. Idolatry is contagious. God says to the Israelites, drive them out, lest you become like them, lest you buy into their idol worship. And it had happened before. We see it in the wilderness. God's people are making their way through the wilderness, and the Midianite and the Moabite women very deliberately infiltrate God's people, and they seduce Israelite men. And what happens? Those men become Baal worshipers. They just buy into the idolatry of the Midianites. And it would happen again to Solomon. Solomon, son of King David, and a God man, a God worshiper, marries many foreign wives, and eventually he buys into the idolatry of those foreign wives. So, main focus in chapter 7 here, God's people, the Israelites, are to rid the land of idols and a false, destructive religion and the practices that went with it. That's God's concern, which leads us to item 6. This is not genocide. It is not moral cleansing, or rather ethnic cleansing. It's moral cleansing. Contrary to what Richard Dawkins might say, the issue is not ethnicity. The issue is moral depravity. God himself is ethnically inclusive. We have God's, this all goes back to God's promise to Abraham, where God says, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families. And then we see Joseph in Egypt marrying an Egyptian woman. Moses himself marries a Cushite woman. The law of Moses includes commands and instruction to love and care for aliens and sojourners in the midst of Israel. And those laws are contained in this very book of Deuteronomy. God has a great concern for those who are vulnerable, including those of other nationalities, other families than the Jews, who happen to be sojourning within their land. So it's not genocide. It's not ethnic cleansing. You can see it too. Once the invasion begins in the book of Joshua, we meet the character Rahab. And she has she's an innkeeper in the fortified town of Jericho. And she has a private business on the side that may call in question her character. But we find out about Rahab is that she has heard about the crossing of the Red Sea and God's destruction of the Israelite, of the Egyptian army. And she responds in faith. She responds in faith to Yahweh. And so when the spies come to Rahab, she helps them. And she is spared. She and her family are spared. And we have every reason to believe that she comes to faith in God. Because Salmon, the Israelite, a man of faith, marries the Canaanite, Rahab. And then Salmon and Rahab's son, Boaz, marries the Moabite, Ruth. And then the line continues down through Obed, and then Jesse, and then David, the great king. And if we continue the line, where does it lead? Jesus, the Christ. So it's in the kingdom of God, really, that we see the ultimate ethnic inclusiveness. God is not a God of ethnic exclusion. And he's not into genocide or ethnic cleansing. In the song Unto the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, these words are sung to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Worthy are you to take the scroll and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. Item number 7. There's a limited scope to the destruction that takes place in Canaan. We run into this extreme language, utterly destroy them, devote them to complete destruction. But then there's another type of language in Deuteronomy and in Joshua where it's more restrained. It's not utterly destroy them. It's more like drive them out, displace them. So what's going on? There's a good case to be made, and has been made, that Moses here is employing conventional warfare rhetoric that was characteristic of battle accounts in the ancient Near East, and that kind of extreme language was common. And in our framework, it would be similar to where if we said the Chiefs annihilated the Patriots. Don't we wish? More common in Deuteronomy and in Joshua than destroy the Canaanites, wipe them out, is drive them out. They have to be removed because it's God's judgment against their moral depravity and idolatry, and because if they're not removed, then Israel will be led away to follow after their falsehood and their depravity. So, one other thing related to that, towns like Jericho, right there on the far eastern side, boundary of the Canaanite territory, these were military strongholds, not population centers, probably occupied by a few hundred soldiers, and their job was to defend or look out for potential invaders and defend the land. So when you read the account of Jericho being destroyed, it's not like thousands and thousands or hundreds of thousands of people are being annihilated. It's a military conquest, army against army. And that may have been true, likely was, for the other cities that we read about in the book of Joshua as over a span of decades, the army of God advances and takes ownership of that land. Finally, number 8, God's greater plan. Well, what we see happening here in Deuteronomy, actually unfolding in Joshua, is a short-term means to God's long-range plan. What is he doing? He's establishing Israel in the land as a means toward global redemption, a redemption that would reach the ends of the earth. It doesn't include, it's not universal redemption, it doesn't include every person under the sun, but it does reach to every place under the sun. That's the big picture. So God is setting apart a people and a place and a time to prepare a cradle into which Jesus the Savior will be born. That's His program. And the result is that blessing and salvation come to all peoples, including the Canaanites. I'll just mention there's a good resource available on questions like this, not only destroy the Canaanites, that theme, but other themes in the Old Testament that can be troubling, or we can have questions about. How can this be? The resource is a book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? And it's worth a look at. If any of you are in particular interested in taking a look at that book, let me know, and we might consider making it available through the library, the church library downstairs. All right, that was concern number one, issue number one in this passage that we've looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Destroy the Canaanites. The second issue, in some ways, it's far more important, but we'll spend a little less time on it. That is the clear instruction, the message from God. God has chosen Israel. God has chosen this people for His special people. And why is that troubling, potentially? Well, it leaves out a lot of other peoples. We see it in chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So, exclusive setting of His love upon Israel, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So why does God choose Israel? Why not the Incas or the Irish or the Mongols or some other people? What made Israel so deserving of this status? And the answer, of course, is they were not deserving. They were not deserving of the status. Why then did God choose them? It seems a bit arbitrary. One answer is God's ways are not like our ways. Our ways fall, you know, His ways are so much higher. His thoughts are higher. We can't totally comprehend Him. But let's explore this a little further. Verse 7 in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. So, the Lord chooses Israel. He loves this people, Israel. And why does He love this people? He makes it very clear here. It's not because they were more numerous than other peoples. And in the greater context of Deuteronomy and the Old Testament, we come to understand, well, it's not because they were less numerous either, and it's not because they were stronger or smarter or more humbler or better or wiser, more humble. Not because they had anything going for them. So, verse 7 and 8. Finally, we get a little bit of insight. Whether or not it's satisfying, I can't guarantee. But the insight, the reason for God choosing this people. God set His love on you. Why? Verse 8. Because the Lord loves you. Does that sound like circular reasoning? It is. God loves them because He loves them. That's how children talk. And it can be rather frustrating to parents sometimes and grandparents. You know, I want this. Why do you want this? Because I want it. God's love does not hinge on any attainment. Anything that Israel has going for it, that they can offer to God as a qualification. This is why you should love me. And that is good news for Israel, because their resume was rather weak. God loves them because he loves them. Love proceeds out of God himself toward this people. And we can ask, we can wonder, why them? Why this people? We can't say. But this is the purest of loves. It's not because of particular attractive qualities like beauty or strength or intellect or achievement. God didn't choose them for those things. We can illustrate. So this is love, pure love. And if we can illustrate it on human terms, human personal level. Picture a man and a woman, husband and wife, and the wife says to the husband, "Honey, do you love me?" And the husband says, "Well, of course I love you." "Wife, why do you love me?" "Husband, well, because you're good looking, because I like it that you're a size 6. "Wife, what if my body changes after the babies come?" "Husband, well, I love you because of your beautiful hair and your curls." "Wife, ever heard of aging?" "Husband, well, I love you because you are magnificently friendly and outgoing." "Wife, what if I fall into a depression and isolate myself?" "Husband, well, I love you because you have a taste for good literature." "Wife, what if I decide I like superhero movies a lot better?" You get the idea. We all have a tendency, of course, to love someone, not for that person, not for herself or himself, but for the product. What do you do for me? How do you make me feel good? A better approach would be, well, this is again the husband talking to the wife. "Of course, there are many things that I enjoyed and admired in you that drew my attention to you when we were first getting to know each other. And I admire those things now, still. But these are the occasion for my love, not the reason. The cause of my love is this. I love you because I love you." Where does that kind of love come from? Nowhere in this world. Let's go back to chapter 7, verse 6. And here the Lord says, or Moses is preaching, and he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." We all have our treasured possessions. I know I do. I've got a pocket knife that belonged to my dad, a buck knife. I've got a number of pieces of hand-painted china that my mom did. I have a mug that my wife gave me that if it breaks, then my life will be shattered. And I tend to keep these things in a safe place, like the mug is not in the flow of mugs in our kitchen. It's on my windowsill in my study and so forth. So, precious things. Treasured possessions. It was the practice of kings in the ancient Near East, probably in many cultures, for their prized possessions to be carefully kept in their royal chamber, maybe wrapped up, maybe in a box, a treasure box, a chest. God, of course, is a king, the great king over all. And this king owns all the earth, but he has some very special things. He chose Israel to have this place in his heart, the place of a treasured possession. He communicates that to them. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And we can ask, we can wonder, well, why Israel? Why not other peoples? Why not more than one? I cannot tell the answer. But let's move to a conclusion here that may satisfy. We've looked at two ways of God in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. One is destroy the Canaanites, or at least drive them out. And the other is the Lord your God has chosen you, you, my people, Israel. In Jesus, these two themes are brought together and resolved in a way that at least satisfies me, and I think it will satisfy all of us. All of us, of course, have sinned. We are sinners, and we, in a sense, are exposed to God's judgment. Just like Sodom or like Jericho was exposed to God's judgment because of sin. And God can rightly say to us, destroy the sinners, all of them. Instead, what God says is, destroy the Nazarene. Destroy the son and heir. Jesus is destroyed in our place so that we can be God's treasured possession now and forever. Before we believe in Christ, we are morally and spiritually bankrupt and helpless and powerless and dead in our hearts and spirits. And unless or until He awakens our hearts, we will not come to Him. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. To his disciples. Acts 13:48, Paul has been preaching to the Gentiles, and the account that Luke provides, the result of the preaching, was that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So God does the work to awaken a dead heart so that that dead heart comes to life and can choose the one who has chosen him or her. The answer, finally, to destroy the Canaanites is that Jesus gave himself to be slaughtered for sin not his own, in order to purchase by his blood sinners who deserve judgment, but who become worshipers instead. And the answer to the Lord your God has chosen Israel is that God has chosen and set his love on men and women from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation in Christ. So we can be at peace with God's sometimes unfathomable ways in light of his unfathomable, disarming love at the cross of Christ. So, is this a likable God? I think that's the wrong question. He is an awesome God, and he is irresistible. Let's pray. Yes, thanks for this word, Lord. The story we read and that leaves us scratching our heads and wondering how can this be, but thank you, Lord, for the glorious outcome, the big picture, the end to which you were working in the days of Israel to bring about rescue, life to the dead. Praise you, Lord, for that. Praise you for your great salvation that we can enjoy because of your mercy and goodness that triumphs over judgment. In Christ, amen.